go by that for the moment. I invite you to think with me today from the Psalm 67, in this sentence that we read in the first two verses. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known upon earth, your saving power among all nations. On April 5th, 2013, Toronto resident Maria Carrero won $40 million in Lotto Max jackpot. News outlets carried the stories with the typical picture of the happy recipient receiving a giant check from a lottery corporation representative. Mrs. Carrero said her husband had quit his job and she will share her newfound wealth with her five grandchildren, three children, aiming to buy new homes for herself and her daughter, buy some new clothes, and go on a much-delayed honeymoon to Hawaii. Her plans in the meantime were a little less extravagant. Dinner with her family at the Mandarin All-You-Can-Eat Buffet. Now, it's interesting that most news stories that carry stories of lottery winners make some comments on what the recipient will do in the wake of their sudden financial windfall. What difference is this going to make in your life, we want to know. What will you buy? What will you do, or what will you stop doing, like stop working, for example? Next Sunday is the Sunday that we mark as the ascension of our Lord to heaven. We read the story at the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, gathered with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem and its temple, just on the other side of the Kidron Valley. So what's next is what the disciples want to know. Here you are, Jesus, back from the dead, looking good, with all the power of your resurrected body. Mortal has put on immortality, as the Apostle Paul wrote it. So, do we get to oust the Romans now? What's going to happen now? Now that you're alive, after being dead, what's next? Most of us have some idea of what's next after a sudden financial windfall. We can dream of a world of meaning such wealth can create because we comprehend the purchasing logic of money. But when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, is it immediately obvious to you what's next now that he's risen? The truth is that the resurrection creates its own meaning of what's next, a world of meaning we could never have imagined. Who among us would have ever predicted Jesus' answer? You will be my witnesses. It's worth noting the fleeting nature of the meaning that financial windfall creates, placed alongside the eternal, world-altering significance the resurrection forges. Sadly, I find my heart way too attracted to the financial windfall. The apostles were so convinced of the surpassing value of the one to whom they bore witness, they were willing to give up everything and anything for his sake. I wonder if the church today in North America has a dulled passion for the wonder of the risen Jesus. On the calendar of the United Church of Canada, Sunday marks May 5. Today is noted as Rural Life or Rogation Sunday. What in the world's Rogation? Well, in the history of the church, Rogation days are days set aside to observe a change in the seasons tied to the spring planting. These days are observed each year just prior to the marking of the ascension of Jesus. They are days of prayer to ask God for God's protection in calamities and to obtain a good and bountiful harvest. Psalm 67, the psalm that I'm reflecting on with you, is a psalm of praise of God for causing the earth to yield its increase in yet another year. The tense of the verb in that psalm that speaks about that yield can be either read as anticipating the future or as something accomplished. Some psalms read it as a springtime prayer for the harvest to come. Others, like we read in the NRSV today, as a post-harvest prayer. In either case, Israel understood each plentiful harvest as a fulfillment of God's promise of blessing given in Leviticus 26 and 4, and as a pledge that God is with his people and that its mission, that is the people's mission, to the whole world will not go or not remain unaccomplished. Suburbanites like us, with grocery stores laden with produce year-round, are, generally speaking, removed from the immediacy of our dependence on earth giving its annual increase. Further, the idea that all this increase is dependent on the gracious action of God is ignored. Who stands in the grocery aisle and says, look at all that God has done? In addition, that God gives such because God has a mission in mind for his people to fulfill is even more of a stretch as you stand in that grocery store, isn't it? God gives the increase of the earth so that we will, not so that we will have lots of food, as good as that is in and of itself, but so that people will engage in his mission for the world. 1,000 years before Jesus appears in Galilee, the psalmist prayed for the fulfillment of God's promise to bless, that blessing from Leviticus, I will give you the rains in their season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the fields and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. He prayed for that blessing in order that your way may be known in the earth, your saving power among all nations. God's mission for his people Israel is that God's saving power is to be known among all nations. You can imagine during the days between resurrection and ascension, as Jesus, beginning from Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures, that this text from Psalm 67 about making God's blessing, salvation known to the nation, comes alive with a new meaning in light of the resurrection. In it is contained Jesus' answer to their question about what's next. You will be my witnesses. The resurrection means that the crucifixion of Jesus is effective for everything God intended. It means there's no limit to the effectiveness of God, of his love, of his giving himself for us. Simply put, Jesus is God's salvation. Now keep in mind that biblically speaking, to know God's salvation is never merely to know about, but always in this sense of experience. It's, although proclamation is included, it is to experience it personally. The word of God is identical with the person Jesus Christ. To make God's salvation known is to make Jesus known. The apostle Paul wrote that the saving power of God is the power of God that God put to work when he raised Jesus from the dead. As a brief aside, it's my conviction that planting a garden is an act of faith. Indeed, gardening can produce a number of practical benefits. I think the chief benefit is that year over year, we experience the variations in weather and precipitation. We learn how dependent we are on the land giving its increase. Faith teaches us that all of this is derived from God's ongoing gracious care. Now, it must have seemed like a very odd question. But then again, Jesus is always correcting our questions, asking us his own, helping us to see beyond our suppositions and the meaning that we ascribe to things. We're now standing with Jesus at the Pool of Bethesda, that is in Jerusalem, close to the Sheep Gate. There's a story circulating that when the waters of this pool are stirred up, the waters momentarily contain special healing power. Consequently, the 5 porticos that surround this pool are filled with invalids. Jesus walks over to one of these people, a man who'd been ill for 38 years. His question to him sounds like one of those goes without saying, doesn't it? Do you want to be made well? Isn't this why the man was at the pool? It's interesting that the man said, I have no one to put me into the pool. In the course of 4 decades, nobody took pity on this guy. Is it possible that this man had the kind of personality that could curdle milk? As the story unfolds, we learn that the man didn't even bother to get Jesus' name. He couldn't tell the Jewish leaders later who healed him. It was later that Jesus sought him out again and said, "See, you've been made well. Don't sin anymore." The story shows us that the healing of disease is included in God's salvation, that is Jesus Christ. It anticipates the great consummation when these things shall be no more. But you will note in Jesus' subsequent word to him, he had more importantly been released from the power of sin. Telling him not to sin anymore surely implies that Jesus empowers such a way of living. Do you want to be made well? Jesus' question isn't limited to this man at the pool or directed only to those who are ill physically in general. When it comes to God making God's salvation known, the response of many is that we were unaware we needed saving. We're surprised by God's announcement that we're diseased. And as we've noted on other occasions, the remedy for our sin, Jesus' self-giving on the cross, reveals the disease. We come to know of our sickness as a part of the cure. We're blinded to sin by our sinnership. Theologian Karl Barth, making the same point, coming from another angle of vision, wrote, "The illusion that we can rid ourselves of our illusions ourselves is the greatest of all illusions." How has the world responded to Jesus' question, "Do you want to be made well?" Open up any news vehicle, print or digital, and it's evident in what is chronicled that humanity is quite comfortable with its pathologies. We're fairly sure that we can rid ourselves of our illusions ourselves, but these illusions have proved quite stubborn, haven't they? As generation after generation shows its fondness for its own iteration of the all-too-familiar hostilities. The gospel forges its own world of meaning, a world of meaning humanity cannot uncover or discern left to itself. As God makes his salvation known in coming himself in Jesus of Nazareth, by faith we are invited to say yes to his penetrating question, "Do you want to be made well?" To have our lives unfold in the reality he is forming for us by his saving grace. The world of meaning that is forged in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead isn't only about the life to come. We are witnesses now in our time and place. The age to come has dawned, and we live in it now. I observe that this man at the well, healed of his malady, was called on to live out his life in the here and now with all the responsibilities attendant to life. The help he received in Christ did not exempt him from the challenges of future health issues, but aided him in his life nonetheless. In April, the results of a major new study were published in the Canadian Journal of Psychiatry. It tracked more than 12,000 Canadians over a period of 14 years and found that regular attendance of religious services offers significant protection against depression. Researchers at the University of Saskatchewan write that incidents of clinical depression were 22% lower among those who attended religious services at least once a month compared with people who never attended. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you attend church, you'll never suffer depression, nor that faith will exempt you from it. However, many believers can testify that Christ has supported them through it. The risen Savior never abandons us. His saving power is wherever he is present, and by faith he is present in our lives. The story of the book of Acts is the story of Jesus' followers living out their kingdom calling to be witnesses. We read today of Paul coming to Philippi and the first European convert to Christ named Lydia. Philippi was founded in 356 BC by Philip of Macedonia. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And it was made famous, though, by the Roman Emperor Augustus, who established it as an ideal place for retired army officials. Consequently, the city grew in people and stature. It attracted business people and entrepreneurs. Lydia was just such a person, a self-employed cloth merchant. And Europeans of her era valued clothing made from cloth that had been dyed in an exquisitely beautiful purple. The purple dye came from a substance found in shellfish, and it took thousands of shellfish to yield a usable amount of dye. As a result, the purple cloth was exceedingly expensive. Lydia owned and operated a carriage trade business that sold upper-end women's clothing. She would not have been out of place in today's Toronto's Yorkville or New York's Fifth Avenue. In many respects, many of us are just like Lydia. Unionville has grown in people and significance compared to its humble beginning. People are here to work and live, or to live and work in nearby city. What Lydia found in Jesus Christ was the one she could say yes to with all that she was. You see, she was a God-fearer. That is, she was attracted to the monotheism and ethics of Judaism, but she couldn't go the whole way by becoming a Jew. But when she heard Paul, and the risen Christ loomed before her, she said yes. She and her household were baptized. Lydia's commitment to Christ did not mean that she gave up her business. She continued to be the seller of purple, but her life was rearranged. Someone else took first place. She now saw that she could serve the mission of God to make his salvation known, that is, to make Jesus Christ known. You see, when she invited Paul and his mission team to come and stay at my house, that's a euphemism for she was offering her home as a center of operations for Paul so he could further the mission in that city. Her home is likely the place the church of Philippi first began to meet. You could read of Lydia's influence, too, in Paul's letter to the Philippian church when he thanks the Philippians for their generous financial gift that they'd sent him when he was at Corinth to free him for the work of proclaiming the gospel. Consider this. The mission of Christ to Europe's people made its path directly through Lydia's home. In a similar way, it makes its way through our homes as we promote and support making God's salvation known. In a small museum in northeastern France, there's a famous 16th century altarpiece painted by Matthias Grunewald for the monastery of St. Anthony in Isenheim. In the center of this massive work of art is Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. On the right is Mother Mary. On Jesus' right, his mother Mary collapses into the arms of the beloved disciple John, overcome by her grief. At his feet, Mary Magdalene prays fervently, the jar of perfume ready and waiting to anoint her Savior. But on the left, on Jesus' left, is John the Baptist, standing out of place and out of time. Of course, John the Baptist was not really at the crucifixion. He'd already been killed, if you remember the story in the New Testament, because he had already died. But the artist decided to include John in the scene. And so there he stands, barefoot, with his cloak of camel's hair and long beard. In his left hand he holds an open book. His mouth is closed, but with his right hand, he is pointing to Jesus. And in the painting, that outstretched right index finger is disproportionately long, if you look at it in relationship to the rest. So as you look at the scene, your eye is drawn to the long finger of the Baptist pointing to Christ. This is the mission Christ gave his church. May we ever remain faithful to his calling. Amen. I invite you, as we respond to God, we respond first with our